In our Sunday morning series of studies, we have chosen quite a variety, quite a wide range of encounters with Jesus. And in this series of studies, our purpose has not been just to study interesting stories, although they have been interesting stories. And our purpose is not just to learn lessons in pastoral counseling, although these stories have taught us a lot about that. Our purpose in studying these encounters with Jesus has been and still is to help us to understand ourselves and to recognize that we, like these people whom we are reading about, we are being shown the way of faith, and we are being encouraged to walk in the way of faith. And what we have to remember is that the Jesus who encountered these people long ago is the very same Jesus who is alive now and who still encounters us and meets with us and speaks to us in a whole lot of situations, often very unexpected. You know the story of the resurrection story, as the women were going back, Jesus met them, and you know the official language, he said, "Hail." In a sense, putting in the contemporary language, Jesus met them and said, "Oh, hello there." And he encountered them. And this is what Jesus is still doing, you see. On the way to your work, on the way back to your work, in places where you should be and places where you shouldn't be, Jesus, "Hello there. Let's have a chat." The same Jesus encountering us now, speaking to us, instructing us, and encouraging us in the way of faith. And always, as we have seen in these stories, so it is now, always the initiative is with Jesus, even though the encounter may seem accidental. We see this in the resurrection stories. It says with regard to the upper room, for example, he came to them. The story of the road to Emmaus, these disciples walking along, feeling, "Oh, well, that's the end of the story. It's all over." And Jesus joined himself to them. And we see the same initiative here in the story of the Ascension, as we call it, in the first passage of the Acts of the Apostles. But we read also Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, that last passage there, where it says quite clearly that Jesus led them to Bethany. Oh, but you say in Luke's Gospel it doesn't tell you all the other bits. No, because you see, Luke wrote his record of the Gospel on a roll of parchment. And of course, when the roll of parchment comes to the end, you're left with just a wee space for a final paragraph. And he just put it in summary form, because he was already persuaded that in due time he was going to write the second volume of the story, which is the Acts of the Apostles. And he begins the Acts of the Apostles where he finished off his story of the Gospel, but he elaborates the story somewhat. He led them out to Bethany for this encounter that we read about in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. And therefore, this encounter was not in any sense accidental. It was planned, it was deliberate, and it was significant. And so it is for us here this morning. Now think of the disciples. They had been called by Jesus, and they followed Jesus, and they had done so for 3 years. They had experienced all the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus. They had lived through what had been for them the ultimate tragedy and disaster, when their master was arrested, when he was beaten and flogged and eventually nailed to the cross. And in that time of crisis, and it was a crisis, in that time of crisis, the disciples seemed to have forgotten all that they had been taught. And who are we to criticize them? When you meet an unexpected crisis, are you immediately aware in absolutely clear terms of all that you've been taught of God and of Christ and of the Holy Scripture, of the Holy Spirit from the Scriptures down through the years? Of course you're not. Neither were they. And they seemed to have forgotten all that they had been taught. They were gripped by fear. They were gripped by despair, and of course fear always leads to despair, and despair leads to more fear, and fear leads to more despair. It is indeed a vicious circle. It is a vortex that drags you down into increasing darkness and hopelessness. They were demoralized, and then they were absolutely transformed by the fact of the resurrection. And we emphasize it was a fact. Oh, there are so many scholars, including very popular scholars like the late Professor William Barclay, who said, oh, it doesn't bother him that the bones of Jesus are still lying somewhere in Palestine. They're not. The resurrection was the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ. And we who are Christians believe in the resurrection of the body, not the immortality. Lots of pagan people believe in the immortality of the soul. But we believe in the resurrection of the body. And it was this empty tomb, this resurrection of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the fact that he came to them and spoke to them and made himself known, this is what transformed the disciples. To begin with, they didn't believe it. And they didn't believe it till they were encountered by Jesus. Thomas, that we studied last week, he didn't believe it until he was asked to touch the mark of the nails and the mark of the spear. Touch me and see, said Jesus. It wasn't wishful thinking, the resurrection. It wasn't hallucination. It wasn't a ghost they were seeing. It wasn't some sort of spiritual presence of Jesus. It was the man Christ Jesus who had hung on the cross who was now in recognizable bodily form there with them. Oh, how cross I get sometimes when some people who ought to know better speak of the resurrection in terms of all the wonderful memories of Jesus lingered with them. That's not the Christian doctrine of the resurrection. He was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day, he rose again from the dead. I scarcely need to remind you of what I was saying to the children, of the words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 3, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the promise and pattern of the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. The fact of the resurrection. And when we come to this story at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, briefly referred to at the end of Luke's Gospel, we come to the fact, the historical fact. Just as the cross was a historical fact, Just as Bethlehem was a historical fact, the cross was a historical fact, the resurrection was a historical fact, so the ascension, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, that also is a historical fact. And we have to remember that Luke, who wrote the Gospel and wrote the Acts of the Apostles, was a medical man and a scientific man. And by and large, a whole variety of scholars acknowledge that historically speaking, the story of the early church, as we have it in the Acts of the Apostles, is good, sound, authentic historical record. Now, if you say that from Acts chapter 2 right to the end of Acts is good, sound, historical record, you're not allowed to say that chapter 1 isn't sound historical record. That's special pleading. And so we have this story, which is not myth. It is not symbolism. It records the final visible meeting between Jesus and his disciples, to whom he had given the commission, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." But people read this passage and they say, well, it's difficult to imagine. Well, I agree. There was a time when it was very difficult to imagine men walking on the moon. And I still recall back home outside Aberdeen, my old mother seeing this on television and saying, "I refuse to believe it." She just couldn't imagine it. But just because something is beyond our capacity of imagination doesn't entitle us to dismiss it as fiction. Yes, it's difficult to imagine it. Other people say, "Oh, well, all this, you know, but Jesus being taken up, oh, that's all to do with the language he used to talk, you know, about the earth being flat and about heaven being up there." But you see, who is to say that heaven's not up there or out there? Have you any grounds for saying that it's not? If you come to me and say, well, after the service, "I don't believe that heaven is up there," I've got my question already. I said, right, you tell me where it is. And it may emerge that you don't really believe in heaven. Then you're one of the folk that I feel sorry for, as I said to the children. If Jesus rose from the dead, then he must be somewhere. Yes, it's hard to imagine this happening. But we have to accept that there are things we cannot explain. There are things that we cannot understand. But this does not mean that they are not facts. And lack of understanding, now this is an interesting sideline to the passage, lack of understanding is not a barrier to Christian service. If you read verses 6 and 7, they said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? We don't understand what's going on." Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but you shall receive power and you shall be witnesses." Yes, your understanding is limited, but that doesn't limit God. Yes, your understanding is limited, but that doesn't mean that God is prohibited from taking you and lifting you up and using you in his service. If we have to wait till we understand everything, we'll never serve. I still chuckle in the nicest possible way, and I'm sure the person concerned won't mind my saying this, And I still chuckle at the time when in the communicants class or inquirers class, one person said to me, "Mr. Philip, explain the Holy Spirit." And I simply said, "I can't." And I still can't. But I believe. And I believe that God, by His Holy Spirit, takes the likes of me and many other people like me and like you, with our limited understanding, yes, with our limited faith, and He uses us to be His witnesses. And so we come to the facts that are recorded in this final encounter with Jesus. It says, "He was taken up," says that in verse 2. In verse 8 it says, "He was lifted up." Now, the disciples were allowed, indeed the disciples were compelled, to share in this encounter and to see this astonishing thing happening. And no doubt they were surprised. I always feel sorry for the disciples being rebuked by the angel. "Men of Galilee, why stand looking?" Well, if I'd been there, I'd have been gawking up into heaven the same as the rest of them. I always do gawk and goggle when I come across something that's utterly beyond my comprehension. The disciples were surprised. But Jesus wasn't. I took the trouble to look back to Jesus' great high priestly prayer in John's Gospel, chapter 17. And I read there in verse 5 where Jesus said, "Now, Father, the work's all done. Glorify thou me in thine own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made." Right, said Jesus, "I've done what you sent me into the world to do. Take me home." In that same chapter, verse 11, "Now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to thee." In that same chapter, verse 13, "Now I am coming to thee." He wasn't surprised. He, in a sense, his prayer was answered. And he was taken up. And being the kind of fellow I am, I thought, what kind of illustration can I use? Well, I don't, as a habit, it's usually by accident, that I watch the television program Star Trek. It's, I think, designed particularly for simple minds. And I watch it sometimes. And I get quite fascinated when Captain Kirk or something says, "Right, beam us up, Scotty." And then you see, and the shapes of men go all bright, bright, all luminescent dots, and then disappear. And they are beamed up, and they appear on another level of existence. I find it quite fascinating. Simple mind, fair enough. You watch it, just one. Don't waste a lot of time on it. It's drivel, really. And every program is exactly the same as the previous one. It's tramline television. As so much of television is. Beamed up from one order of existence to another. And it's shown in terms of bright light that seems to break up, and then the person who has disappeared appears in their natural form in another place, on another dimension. Now, do we really need the brightness and the light and the glory and the disappearing? I don't think so. I think that is just to indicate that something significant is happening. And it's the same here. Jesus didn't disappear. That's not what it says. It says he was taken up. See, when we speak about something or somebody disappearing, we assume that it's no longer there. But Jesus was still there. This Jesus who lived and died and rose again, who was recognized by the disciples, who ate with them, who taught them, who commissioned them, this Jesus Christ who is the same yesterday and today and forever, who never changes, he was taken up. I know the creed says he ascended into heaven, but strictly speaking that's not accurate. He was taken up. In a sense, it wasn't his doing, it was God's doing. He was taken up. It was God's action, and the cloud, or our cloud, received him. Now, these disciples, being well-taught Jews, well-taught in the Old Testament, they knew all about the significance of cloud. Think back to the Old Testament stories. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. It was a significant reminder that God was there and God was working. We always think of a cloud as a dark cloud. We sometimes think of lovely, big, fluffy, white clouds. But there's nothing that says a cloud is to be dark or black or grey or fluffy. What about a cloud of brightness? Oh, and think of the New Testament. Told the children, Jesus took Peter, James and John up the Mount of Transfiguration. And he was transfigured before them. He shone with the brightness of the sun. And then the cloud of brightness received him. And they saw no man save Jesus only. The cloud. C.S. Lewis, I think, in his book on miracles, speaks about a cloud of vague luminosity. Not just quite sure how I imagine that one. But you see, the cloud to these disciples wasn't a mystery. It was God. God who in the fullness of time had sent his Son into the world. God who in the fullness of the time had delivered him up to the death of the cross. God who had raised him from the dead on the third day, God was taking him back to the home from which he first came. He was taken up by God into the presence of God, into the place where God dwells, into a world beyond human experience, beyond human comprehension. But you know, what a reminder this is of eternal things. And what a rebuke this is to the materialism that so constantly grounds us in this world of ours. Desensitizes us to the reality of the things that are unseen and eternal. But what an encouragement to these disciples and to us this encounter should be, an encouragement to faith and to hope. Because these disciples were told by the angel in verse 11, that this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Not necessarily with the same kind of visible manifestations, although we can't exclude that. He will come in the same way as you see. What had they just seen? They had seen the Savior going, being taken up into the presence of God. And that same Jesus from the presence of God will return from God's presence into this world of ours, this world of daily experience. The creed says it, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. We say it every communion Sunday. We break the bread and we take the wine until he comes. This same Jesus. And just as the disciples were supremely aware that he had been taken up into the presence of God, so those of us who are still here when he comes again will be supremely aware that this is the same Jesus coming from the presence of God down into this world of experience to wind up history. Finally. It's quite a thought. As I sat and thought of these things, I thought, yes, I'll ask them a question that I don't really need an answer to. Jesus was taken up into heaven. How far away is heaven? I don't mean in terms of time. I'm not saying how long do you think it will be before we go to heaven. I'm not saying how far away is heaven. Do you think of heaven as this wonderful place as described in the book of Revelation as being at an almost infinite distance away? Or do you think of heaven as just through the thinnest veil of separation? Because if you think of heaven and the eternal world as near as that, it helps you to understand what Jesus said to his disciples just before he was taken up into heaven. Lo, I am with you always. He didn't say, be sure of this, my dear friends and servants, from far, far, far away, I'll be looking generally in your direction and thinking about you. That's not what he said. He said, I am with you. And if he was taken up into the presence of God, if that's true, and it is true, and if he says, I am with you, and he's in the presence of God, then the presence of God must be very near. And I like that idea. What's the hymn we don't often sing it? Forever with the Lord, amen, so let it be. At time to faith's far-seeing eye, the golden gates appear. Oh, let's be done with the far distant concept. Nearer than we think. And when you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you find the disciples living and preaching and suffering, aware of this, that the Jesus who was taken up into the presence of God was with them, working with them in the power of the Holy Spirit, just as he had promised. And the essence of that preaching was victory. Death couldn't hold him. Sin couldn't hold him. Sin had been dealt with in its guilt and its power. This was their preaching. And they said it in plain terms. God has made this same Jesus, whom you refused and rejected and crucified, both Lord and Christ. And we are his. And he is ours. Forever. And forever. He sits, what did we sing at that second item of praise? He sits at God's right hand till all his foes submit. the victory was there. Last Sunday evening we sang the hymn, Peace, Perfect Peace. And it's got a verse in it that says, Peace, Perfect Peace, our future all unknown. Jesus we know, and he is on the throne. I didn't calculate to speak quietly as I said these words. It was simply what the words did to me. The future all unknown. I'm planning and expecting to conduct the service tonight and to preach, but who knows? If I'm not here, I'll be in heaven. Peace, perfect peace. The future all unknown. Jesus we know, and he is on the throne. This encounter that we are studying this morning left the disciples aware of this. The Lord is King. And they were left aware of this second fact, that they were servants of the King of Kings. They were under his orders, under his direction, under his supervision, under his protection, and his sure providence would guide them and keep them and empower them in all their service. He was out of their sight, but he wasn't out of the action. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, that same Jesus, in his sovereign authority, would work out his perfect will in and through these disciples. Oh, there are many other aspects of the resurrection. But these practical lessons this morning we are left with, they were reassured of the facts of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were reassured of the gift and the power of the Holy Spirit, so that they and we do not go to the work of the gospel in our own strength. They were reassured, as we are reassured, by the words of Jesus when he said, you are and you will be my witnesses. Think of what that must have meant to people like Peter and Thomas. They hadn't been given their redundancy notice. They were included in spite of their failures. They were given the reassurance that there would always be things beyond their understanding, but that all these things were in the good hand and the perfect control of God himself. The last time I preached on this, I think, was at an Easter time or after Easter, I spoke of the verses in various places that tell us that he who was taken up into heaven, as we said in our prayer this morning, appears at the throne of grace on our behalf. There's no time to speak of that today. I remind you of what we read in Luke's Gospel. As he was taken up, I want to get the right verse. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. Now in the Old Testament, the high priest, when he blessed Israel, when he blessed the people, raised his hands and said the Aaronic blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And the last that the disciples saw of Jesus was with his hands raised in blessing. And I can imagine them going back to the upper room with the words from the Old Testament going through their mind. The Lord bless you and keep you. Morning when you get up, nighttime when you go to bed, throughout the easy days, throughout the difficult days, when your faith feels strong and when your faith feels weak, when you feel you're understanding and coping and when you feel you're not understanding and not coping. This is the message from the story, the historical story of the Ascension. This glorious Christ looking. Yes, he was looking down on his disciples. That Christ looking down on you and me with his hands raised in blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. And from there, these disciples went out to proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.